Well, I want to do something this morning I haven't done in a while. And let's just have us a Bible check. See who has a Bible with you today. Would you hold it up high? All the Bibles, just hold them up real high. Isn't that a wonderful sight to see all these copies of the Word of God in our hands here for our edification and our spiritual nurture? And now I want to do something I'm not sure I've ever done at Lakeview. Maybe, but if I have, it's been such a long time ago that it's escaped my memory. I'm curious as to know which versions are here today. So I want to know what you have in your hand. If you have the New International Version, would you hold it up? The New International Version. Okay, that's probably a majority of people. The New International Version has become the most widely purchased version in the English language. It has now exceeded in sales the King James Version, and that's the version that I preach from, and so that's a good one. Who has the King James Version? Hold it up. I love the King James Version of the Bible. That's the only Bible I knew until I came away to Auburn as a student and purchased a copy of the Good News for Modern Man New Testament in paperback for 39 cents. But all I knew was King James. I got saved on the King James Bible. And it's a great, great version. We've got some devotees of the King James right down here in the Amen section. Who has the New American Standard Version? Would you lift it up? It's a great translation, one we used when I was a student at Southwestern Seminary. Who has the New Living Translation? A few of those scattered about. Okay. Who has the Good News Bible? Anybody in the room have the Good News Bible? Nobody had Good News Bible at the earlier hour. And I'm not seeing anyone in this hour with the Good News. Who has the English Standard Version? All of our seminary guys have the English Standard Version. Maybe they know something the rest of us don't know. Who has the Message by Peterson? A very easy to understand paraphrase. Anyone? Who has Phillips' translation of the New Testament back here? It's a great one. Who has Williams' translation of the New Testament? Who has Amplified Bible? Anyone have the Amplified? Revised Standard Version. Now, maybe I left something out. Would you be so bold as to speak up and tell us your version if I didn't call it? Thank you. Thank you. Someone else? The New King James? Thank you. Someone else? What do you have, Luke Stamps? I thought you'd have Koine Greek. You have been known to bring that your Greek New Testament to Sunday morning worship. Well, I want to tell you, the scholars can tell us which are the strengths and which are the weaknesses of different versions of the Bible, but I've yet to find a version of the Bible I don't like. I like them all. And if they bring me to Jesus, I love that version of the Scripture. Now, we are told that Jesus is the Word incarnate. The Lord Jesus Christ is the living Word. And the Bible is the written Word. Therefore, I want to suggest to you this morning, if you could take the Lord Jesus and turn Him into a person, you would have the Bible. And if you could take the Bible and turn the Bible... Excuse me, I said that wrong, didn't I? If you could take the Lord Jesus and turn Him into a book, you would have the Bible. And if you could take the Bible and turn the Bible into a person, you would have the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is the one we need. The Bible points us to Jesus. Jesus is our only hope of salvation. And so let me invite you to open your Bible today to Mark's Gospel chapter 12 for the benefit of those of you who are guests. For over a year now, we've been making our way through Mark's Gospel on Sunday morning, and now we come to chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. we find ourselves in the Passion Week of the Lord Jesus. He's just two or three days away from being arrested and tried and sentenced to death by execution. The tensions have been building in Jerusalem. The religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes, the elders, and the priests are seeking to find a way to arrest him because they are jealous of him and they are hostile to him. And so Jesus encounters these religious leaders and he tells a parable to them which reveals their jealous hearts and their murderous intent. Now here's the point of the parable and here's the point of the sermon. In these 12 verses, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, we learn that if we receive God's blessing, and all of us have received blessing from God, if we are the recipient of God's blessing, but we reject His Son as our Messiah, as our Savior, then we must, we shall, we will face God's certain judgment. And so today, I want you to think with me from Mark chapter 12 about this topic, the danger of rejecting Jesus. The danger of rejecting Jesus. Look in verse 1, please. He, that's the Lord Jesus, began to speak to them. That is, those who were gathered there. I'm sure his disciples were there, but also these religious leaders were there. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a pit for the wine press and he built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Now, unlike most of the parables of Jesus, this one is known as a parable of judgment. And I want to identify for us the key players in this particular narrative as Jesus has given it to us. The owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard itself is the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. The farmers, the tenant farmers, are the religious leaders of that day and of previous generations. The servants who come from the owner to collect his share of the harvest are the Old Testament prophets, men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and others. And the son is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, this is a parable about God. This is a parable about God as God reveals himself to us. You see, there are some in our generation who want to make God in their own image. They want a God who is light and love and sunshine and peace and happiness, and that's all they want God to be. They want God to be their best friend or God to be like a benevolent uncle to them. Now, God is love, and God is mercy, and God is gracious, but God is more than that. And if we're going to understand who God is, we must do so on His terms. He is not the God of our imagination. He is the God of the Scriptures. And he has revealed himself to us quite clearly in the pages of his word. Not just here in Mark chapter 12, but all the way from Genesis to Revelation, we have the revelation of who God is. And we find in this particular portion of scripture, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, a revelation of God in at least four ways. There are at least four attributes of God that I want you to see with me in this particular portion of the Gospel of Mark. The first attribute of God I want you to see is in verse 1. Here we learn of the goodness of God. This passage, this parable, teaches us something about the goodness of God. Look again in verse 1. He, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. And Jesus said to them these words, "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey." Now, when Jesus makes reference to this man who plants the vineyard, the man is God. And as I said a moment ago, the vineyard is the nation of Israel. Now, God had been good to Israel. God had blessed Israel. And Israel was to God a favored people, a chosen people. Now, hold your place in Mark chapter 12 and go with me quickly, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 5. Because we learn in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that the Lord sometimes would use the image of a vineyard to speak of the people of Israel. And so look in Isaiah chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. "I will sing to the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well." And so here we see that the vineyard is a parallel, if you please, to the nation of Israel. Now, you know the story. God chose Abram to be the father of a great nation, and then through the descendants of Abram, they went down into Egypt, and there they were eventually enslaved by the Pharaoh. And after 400 years of captivity in Egypt, God raised up Moses to deliver them from Egyptian captivity. And you remember the story how they were miraculously led through the waters of the Red Sea, how the waters parted on either side, and they walked through on the dry land. And after they crossed over, the waters came back and drowned the armies of the Egyptians. And then they were to go into the promised land, and they went in to spy out the land, but a majority of the spies said, "There are giants in the land, and we can't take the land." And so the people believed the majority and rejected the minority report. And because of that, a whole generation had to die off before they could go in to possess the promised land. And during those 40 years of wilderness wanderings, God provided for them. He provided manna and quail to feed them. He provided water from the rock for them to drink. God cared for them. They were his chosen people. And after 40 years passed, God made the way for them to go in and possess the land and conquer the land. The scripture says it was an abundant land. It was a fruitful land. It was a land that flowed with milk and honey. And it was like a vineyard that God had given to his chosen people, Israel. God provided everything they needed. God was good to Israel, but the Israelites forgot God. And across the centuries of Hebrew history, we find that they forgot God. God would send his prophets to warn them and to call them to repentance, but for the most part, they forgot God. Now look again in Isaiah chapter 5. Look in the last part of verse 2. "Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." This is a reference to the people of Israel. Verse 3. "Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? And now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. Briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it." God was good to Israel, and the people forgot God and neglected God. And so God did exactly what he said he was going to do. And in 722, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, and in 586 B.C., the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians, and the Jewish people were taken into exile into Babylon. You see, God is good, but God expects us to respond to his goodness with love and worship and faithfulness and obedience. Now, just as God has been good to Israel, God has been good to each one of us. We are the recipients of his goodness, of his bounty. God has given us so very, very much. Of all the nations on the face of the earth, I know of no nation today or in history which has experienced so much of the goodness of God. We are a free people. We have the freedom to worship without fear. We have the freedom to speak. We have the freedom of the press and the freedom of assembly. We have many wonderful freedoms which are guaranteed in our Constitution. These are all an expression of the goodness of God to us. We are an affluent people. We have food to eat, and we have clothes to wear. We have clean air to breathe. If you have the ability to see a sunset, it is a part of the good gift of God to you. If you have the ability to hear the laughter of a small child, that is God's good gift of hearing to you. If you have the ability to smell bread baking in the oven, that is a part of God's good gift to you. And the ability to taste that freshly baked bread with lots of butter melting on it, that is God's good gift of taste to you. These are all expressions of the goodness of God. James put it this way, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. This is God's goodness to us. But God's greatest gift of goodness was the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When God the Father sent God the Son to come and live among us, to take on human flesh, to enter into the human experience in every way, yet without sin, and to go to the cross and there to take on his own body on the cross, our sin and our guilt, that was God's goodness to us. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came out of the grave on the third day that we might have the hope of eternal life in heaven, that is an expression of God's goodness to us. Let us never question the goodness of God. Circumstances may not be according to what we would desire them to be. And it may be that someone in this room or several of you are facing a very difficult time. But never forget the goodness of God. And the scripture tells us that the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. God has been good to us in order that we might turn from our sins and turn to him. The psalmist said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." You can experience his goodness today if you'll turn to him. And so we learn in Mark chapter 12, verse 1, something of the goodness of God. This parable that Jesus told about the man who had the vineyard, and he dug the wine press, and he put a watchtower there, and he let the farmers, the tenant farmers, come and use it. That's a reflection of the goodness of God. Now, there's a second attribute of God I want you to see with me in verses 2 through 8. And here we learn something of the patience of God. Not only is God good, but God is a patient God. We see this spelled out in this parable. Look in verse 3. Jesus said, "But they seized him." When the owner of the vineyard sent a servant to collect from the tenants some of the fruit of the vineyard, instead of giving him some of the fruit of the vineyard, they seized him. They beat him. They didn't give him anything. They sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4, the owner sent another servant. And when this servant came, they struck the man on the head, and they treated this man shamefully. And so the owner sent another servant. Verse 5, and this one, Jesus said, they killed. And then he tells us the owner sent many other servants to collect some of the fruit of the harvest. And some of them they beat, and some of them they killed. Now, you can be sure that these religious leaders, the scribes, the elders, the teachers of the law, the priests, they were starting to get the picture. It was beginning to sink in that Jesus was talking about them and talking about all those generations which had preceded this encounter. You see, these servants that Jesus is speaking of here they're parallel to the Old Testament prophets. God sent one prophet after another. For the most part, the message of these prophets was rejected. In Jeremiah 7, we're told, from the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. Or this reference from Nehemiah chapter 9. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. Or this reference in 2 Chronicles 36. The Lord, the God of their father, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. And so these scribes and elders and priests are standing here listening to Jesus talk about the servants that came to collect the owner's share of the harvest. They understand. It's beginning to settle in that he's talking about them and the prophets who've gone before them for centuries. Now let's move on. Verse 6. Jesus goes on to say, and he had left one son whom he loved, and he sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And then the scripture says, verse 8, they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. Now understand this, when Jesus is given this parable, he knows that in a matter of a day or so, he's going to be arrested. He's going to stand trial. He's going to be executed. And he knows this is all coming. He's talking about his own impending crucifixion. Now, we've already seen in Mark chapter 8 and in Mark chapter 9 and in Mark chapter 10 that Jesus has predicted his coming death. So Jesus is just spelling it out for them. And he knows what's in their hearts. He knows the hostility and the jealousy and the anger in their hearts. And Jesus is simply saying here, notice how patient God is. Just like the owner of this vineyard was patient. He was sent one servant after another, after another, after another. God has been patient across the centuries. God has sent one prophet after another, after another. God is a patient, long-suffering God. Peter tells us that God is patient with us, not wanting any of us to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so we see something of the patience of God in this verse. But there is a limit to God's patience. And we find here that God's patience is about to run out with these religious leaders. Which leads me to verse 9. In verse 9, we see a third attribute of God spelled out for us in this passage. Here we see something of the severity of God. Now, I've said to you that God is a good God and God is a patient God, but you need to understand, and we need to understand, something of the severity of God, of the holy and righteous wrath of God against sin. Look in verse 9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. By now, the Jewish religious leaders, they knew Jesus was talking about them. And Jesus warns them. He says, when they kill the Son, it's over. And that's exactly what happened. Now, there were Jews that came to Christ in large numbers initially. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 Jewish people who were saved and baptized. And in those first few years or two, or the first few years of the church in the book of Acts, it was primarily a Jewish church. But the time came when most of those responding to the gospel were not Jews, but Gentiles. And for the most part, for the last 2,000 years, Jewish people, I don't mean religiously so much as I do mean ethnically, Jewish people have not responded to the teaching of the Scripture, the teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Their hearts have become hardened. Now, there is a day coming when the Jews will come to Christ. In Romans chapter 11, we're told that the Jewish people will be grafted back into the vine. And we're told that all Israel will be saved. And when they are saved, it'll be because they trusted in Jesus as their Messiah. There is only one way to be saved, and that's through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. And so Jesus says here there's a time of judgment coming. Again in verse 9, what will the owner of the household do? He will come and he will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. This is the part of the character of God that we don't want to hear about. The severity of God, the wrath of God, the judgment of God against those who reject His Son. Now, some of you to whom I speak this day have heard the gospel of the grace of God time and again. You've come to this house of worship Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. You've heard that God sent His Son to be the Savior from sin. And if you'll put your faith and trust in Him, you can be born of the Spirit and have a relationship with God forever and ever. But you've said, no, 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 no. Now, God is a patient God, and God is a good God. And our good God has given you many, many opportunities to respond in repentance and faith and be saved. But you continue to harden your heart and say no. I want you to know, if you say no enough, you will experience the severity of our holy God. And just as Jesus pronounced judgment on these Jewish religious leaders and passed them by, that'll be your destiny unless you come to faith in Christ. Do you understand that while God is a long-suffering, patient God, there is a limit to God's patience. We don't know when we're going to have another opportunity to respond to Christ. This may be the last opportunity that some of you have to come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember the severity of God. And then finally, I want you to see in verses 10, 11, and 12, the triumph of God. The Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over sin and death in His resurrection. Verse 10, haven't you read the Scripture? The stone the builders rejected, that's Jesus rejected by the Jewish religious leaders, has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. That's a quote from Psalm 118, 22 and 23. And then Mark gives us this commentary in verse 12. Then they, that is the scribes, the elders, the priests, looked for a way to arrest Him because they knew He had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd. So they left Him and they went away. They wanted to arrest Jesus because of this hostility and this animosity in their heart to Jesus, but they were afraid of the multitudes there, and so they were just waiting for some more opportune time that they might arrest Him. The testimony of Scripture is that Jesus, He emerged triumphant over the cross and the grave. And because of His resurrection, you and I have the hope of eternal life. Many years ago, when I was a young pastor, down in Carolina Baptist Church, down in Covington County, A member of our church came to me one day and she said, "Brother Al, I have a favor to ask of you." She said, "My father is in the Veterans Hospital in Tuskegee." She said, "He has cancer. He doesn't have long to live. He's not a Christian. And I wonder if you would go try to talk to him about Jesus." And I assured her that I would. A few days later, I drove from South Alabama to Tuskegee, and I made my way through those maze of hallways there at the Veterans Hospital. So I came to the ward where this man was. I introduced myself to him as his daughter's pastor. We engaged in some mild chit-chat, and then I got right to the issue. I said to him, "Sir, your daughter is concerned about your soul. She is concerned that you may not have long to live and that you're not ready to meet God because you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. And I just wonder if you would let me just share with you how you can be saved and how you can know Christ and how you can know that your sins are forgiven and you're going to go to heaven." And he said, "Well, preacher, I'll tell you what I'm going to do." He said, "The first Sunday I'm out of this hospital, I'm going to come down to your church, and I'm going to walk the aisle at your church, and I'm going to get saved that day, and I'm going to let you baptize me." And I knew his daughter had said to me that his illness was really serious, and he probably wouldn't have more than a few weeks at most to live. And so I pressed the gospel on him again. And he said, "Preacher, I tell you what I'm going to do." He said, "The first Sunday that I get out of this hospital, I'm going to come down to your church and I'm going to walk the aisle and I'm going to trust Jesus as my Savior and I'll let you baptize me." And I said to him, "But sir, you don't have to go to church to be saved. You can be saved right here in this hospital ward." And I pressed upon him the urgency of trusting Christ. And he said to me, "Preacher, I tell you what I'm going to do. The first Sunday I'm out of this hospital, I'm going to come down to your church and I'm going to walk the aisle and I'm going to be saved. I'm going to let you baptize me." And I visited with this man, I guess, a couple hours. And over I tried to impress upon him how urgent it was that he not delay, that he give his life to Jesus. But he never would. A few weeks passed. His daughter called me and she said, "Brother Al, my daddy died today. He died on Good Friday." She said, "He never trusted Jesus." She said, "We need you to conduct the funeral." And so 2 days later, on Easter Sunday afternoon, on Resurrection Day, on the greatest day in the Christian calendar, I had the saddest duty that a pastor ever has to do. And that's to conduct the funeral service of a man that I knew was lost, his family knew was lost, and everybody that knew he was lost and knew he was in hell. He thought he would do it on another day, and he thought he'd have another opportunity, but he kept rejecting Jesus and rejecting Jesus and rejecting Jesus until for him, it was eternally too late. Now for you, it's not eternally too late. If there is breath in your lungs and your heart is still ticking, and you hear the still small voice of the Spirit of God, it's not too late. But it just may be that in the patience of God, and God is a long-suffering, patient God, it just may be that this is your last opportunity to be saved. None of us has the promise of another sunrise. We don't know what the future holds. But we do have this moment. We have this opportunity to come to Christ, to receive Christ, to embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. You see, none of us are in this room today by accident or happenstance. Every one of you, whether you're here every week or whether you're here for the very first time, you are here in God's sovereign grace. God has brought you to this moment that you might hear the gospel and have this occasion, this opportunity to repent of your sins and believe in the name of God's one and only Son, who alone can save you and save you forever. In a moment, we're going to pray. We're going to stand after the prayer. We're going to sing what we call our songs of commitment and decision. This is your opportunity to respond to the love of God in Christ Jesus. Pastors will be here to help you at the head of each aisle. If you need Christ in your life, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles, and by your coming, say, I'm coming today to trust Christ. Now, maybe a friend shared the gospel with you a day ago or a week ago or a month ago, and you've not yet made it public. The first act of obedience by a new believer is to be baptized. And by your coming to say, I want to be baptized into the fellowship of this church, you perhaps will encourage someone who needs to be saved to come. Maybe someone needs to come to this altar and kneel and pray. Maybe someone needs to come and put your membership in this church because the Spirit of God would have you be a part of this fellowship. But this is for you. This is your opportunity given by the Spirit of God to know Christ. Would you bow with me as we pray? God, our